Keith Durrell preach to us.
If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Thank you guys for your prayers. I perked up once I heard the Whitfield Fellowship announce in the morning prayers, and so I greatly appreciate your prayers. I've known Jonah since January, I believe. We were down at the Auburn Avenue Pastors Conference together, and then we also saw each other a couple weeks ago at Grace Agenda, and I was here maybe a year and a half or 2 years ago with, I went to seminary with Mike Seville, and when I used to come through Montana to preach, I would stay with him for a couple days. It often overlapped over the weekend. They would feed me well, then they'd move me on, and now the Barneses have taken his place pretty well. They fed me well last night and this morning, and so I look forward to a couple days with them. And so what I'm going to try to do here today is preach the Word of God to you, building out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And the basic gist of 1 Corinthians, I'm stealing this summary from N.T. Wright, is there's division in the church. There's factions. There are people, I follow Apollos, I follow Paul, I follow this guy. And 1 Corinthians 1, Paul asks, is Christ divided? And then he gets into this wisdom of the cross versus the wisdom of the world. And even part of this is tying into the unity of the church. And it's kind of funny because it's kind of like a theme verse to me, and I've actually not properly understood the verse. And so I'm sure we all kind of have some verses where we think we really know what it means, and then we go back and study it like, oh my goodness, that's not totally what it means. But then, so if you read through 1 Corinthians, you'll see that it's all about unity, building up into 1 Corinthians 12, where the unity of the body, then 13, love, then 14, order and worship. And so what Paul is trying to bring about, so let's just say there are factions in your church, or some people are leaving. The issue that needs to be addressed is bringing people back to the cross. It's, we often say, Jonah has more wisdom than this guy. That guy has more wisdom. What Paul's trying to bring people to do is bring them back to the cross. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't have godly wisdom and things like that. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But we can often become divisive on things that are not really the cross. And then we can divide and we think that we have wisdom. But what I'm going to talk about here, building out of 1 Corinthians 1, kind of ties in with what I do on a college campus and hopefully relate to what you guys are doing here in Helena and wherever you guys are traveling or going to do ministry. So I will read the word, then we will pray, and then we'll go from there. Reading from God's holy word, starting in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. And I'll read through 2:5. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I desired to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we know that you created the heavens and the earth by the power of your word. You said, let there be light, and there was light. And just as we were dead in our sins and transgressions and in our darkness, you said, let there be light, and we understood the gospel. Father, may the preaching of your word be a demonstration of your Spirit's power. For as Paul spoke to the Thessalonians, that we know that you were chosen by God, for the word did not come to you with words only, but a demonstration of the Spirit's power. So may the Spirit be operative and active in your word today, just as it was at the creation, and just as it will be at the restoration of all things, at the call, and as well as your incarnation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So for those of you who don't know me, my name is Keith Darrell. Give me one quick second, let me try to get this going. I do open air preaching on college campuses, and what that basically means, depending on what your perception is of a street evangelist, my friends always make fun of me because every time I go to tell someone what I do, it dies the death of a thousand qualifications, because usually when you tell someone what you do, Westboro Baptist Church immediately pops in their mind, or some guy who has some green shirt with some yellow, or a black shirt with some yellow letterings and holding some sign in the middle of Helena with like Turn or Burn, Calvary or Calamity, the Holy Ghost or the Holy Roast or something like that. And so they kind of, that's kind of the idea of what most people kind of think it is that I do, which is in some ways fine because, if you do radio and the only guy who does radio is Howard Stern, you kind of expect to be lumped into, Howard Stern, you're like, well, not really, but kind of, I guess. So I do open air preach on college campuses. And what I think that looks like, or what I hope that looks like, and this ties into this verse, is in Acts 17, where Paul's waiting for a couple of his friends in Athens. His spirit is provoked within him because he sees the city is full of idols. So Paul's response, and I think this kind of ties into hopefully our whole mindset, Paul's response is not, let's go run away, this place is so idolatrous, it's so wicked, let's get out of here. No, he enters into the marketplace and he reasons with the people who are gathered there. And it says he reasoned with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And if you're familiar with the story of Plato Socrates, Plato's Apology on Socrates, where Socrates is accused of corrupting the youth of Athens by introducing new gods, that's kind of the backdrop of what Luke's doing here in Acts 17. So Paul, if you notice that Paul gets accused of introducing other divinities, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, and then they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And then you guys are probably familiar with Paul coming into the Areopagus and giving his address, men of Athens, I see it, you're religious in every way. You even have over here an altar to an unknown god. So imagine I come into Helena to come preach in the gospel, and you guys have your city council that this Keith guy, he's a foreigner, strange teachings, he's introducing foreign gods. Let's bring him to the city council and see if his god's welcome. That's kind of what's going on there. The men of Athens think they sit there in judgment of the divinities to see who's going to enter into their city. So Paul kind of appeals to, oh yeah, this one you call an unknown god, that's the one I'm declaring. He's been here for a long time. You guys don't know who he is. That's the one I'm preaching. And then by the end of the story, he says, oh, and by the way, you don't sit in judgment of him. He's going to judge all men. Therefore, repent and believe. And then at the end of that, it says, now when they heard of the resurrection in verse 32, some mocked, some wanted to learn more, and a few believed. And many people think that Paul in Acts 17, in contrast to what he says in 1 Corinthians 1, was preaching worldly wisdom. Because if you read what Paul preached in Acts 17, he quotes the poets of their age and stuff like that, even as your own poets say, your own authors say. And people say that at this point in his ministry, Paul was still caught up in having earthly wisdom. But then he realized what a failure he was in preaching the gospel at Athens. And so he changed his mind when he got to Corinth. Because in chapter 18 of Acts, Paul ends up in Corinth. And so people say, then when he got to Corinth, he changed his mind, thought, I'm not going to get into all this philosophy and this reasoning with them. I'm just going to preach Christ crucified. And just kind of got to a form of like fideism, where we just set our beliefs against them and kind of, then we run away. You know what I mean? Either they accept it or they don't. But even if you just read chapter 18, verse 4, or verse 1 says he went to Corinth, and then in verse 4, he says, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So the testimony of Luke at Paul at Corinth was he was trying to persuade them. So when it comes to worldly wisdom and godly wisdom, that does not mean we don't try to persuade people. It doesn't mean we don't try to reason with people. But what we end up doing, what we ultimately do, we seek to reason by God's word and God's authority and who God is. Not, we don't set God aside and try to find ourselves on the Greek's level and say, all right, here's your level. We're with you. And really, your teachings drive you to us. We are setting an antithesis, but so it's not that we're not afraid to reason. And one of the things that was really cool in studying the 1 Corinthians passage is in verse 19, he says, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. And so if you go back to the Isaiah 29 passage that Paul's quoting there, it's also the passage that Jesus quotes when he's arguing with the Pharisees, when he says, you teach the doctrines of men, you've nullified the word of God with your traditions, you teach them your doctrines of men. So Jesus is quoting Isaiah 29, and Paul's quoting it here, and both of them, what they're up against is people in their philosophies and in their wisdom, even the religious people, when they've nullified the word of God with their philosophies and their traditions. And so it's not against this idea of reasoning with people, because way back in chapter 1 of Isaiah, God even says, come, let us reason together. And so does that kind of make sense, trying to like lay the groundwork? Because oftentimes we can hear this passage, and I have some friends that I preach with, and they just kind of have this idea that we can't reason with anybody because the gospel is just so utterly other. All you do is just preach, and then you hope that somehow it does a work. And it does do its work, but it's kind of a both end, that we are trying to reason, but it's based upon God's word, not worldly wisdom. And so one of the things I kind of want to talk about is you guys in evangelism and our culture in evangelism. And I don't know the culture of Helena. I've been through Montana a handful of times. It's far more conservative than the rest of the country. I lived in New York City. I currently reside in Los Angeles. And it doesn't take long being in one of those places to realize the utter chaos sexually, intellectually, morally. And you guys prayed earlier, they call good evil. We are, you know, we're identified as being certain things, being hateful, being bigoted. And one of the things I want to try to draw out as we seek to do evangelism and we interact with people is to draw up a contrast between kind of a cross-centered answer to all these things versus a worldly answer to all these things. And what I mean by that is this. And about 10 years ago, I read an article. Do you guys know who R.J. Rushdoony is? You ever come across the name R.J. Rushdoony? I would highly recommend, even if you just read the three paragraphs of the guy, go home, Google R.J. Rushdoony, Society of Satan. And in that article, I think it's the first four paragraphs, or each like three sentences long, what he laid out there is that each and every individual that you will ever interact with lives in God's world. Seems kind of easily acceptable. As people who live in God's world, they live with the categories that God has given them. So you guys, like let's just say you guys are Joe Atheists out on a college campus, each and every one of you believes in sovereignty. The question is, where do you place sovereignty? Each and every one of you believes in atonement. Where are you placing atonement? Each and every one of you believes in moral law. Where are you placing that? And what Rushdoony is basically saying is, as Christians, we need to submit every thought, word, and deed for those categories from the scriptures and understand where the world is filling those things. And so even maybe in broad terms in America, we kind of have an atonement theology for democracy. The blood of our soldiers has bought us freedom. And they're always our best. You know what I mean? They're almost with spot and without blemish. And so these very best of America has purchased us freedom. It's not free. It's with their blood. And so even in our broad American democratic ideas, we still have kind of a place for atonement theology. We have some idea of the very best. And so, you know, not everyone's going to be exactly perfect on it. But as you interact with people, you need to have that in mind. So as you're interacting with Joe Atheist, Joe Agnostic, Joe Communist, or just Joe Average, I'm a Christian here in Helena, but I don't really believe anything. And as you interact with them, part of your responsibility in evangelism is identifying those things in that individual and replacing it with the true God rather than the idols with which they have set it up. And so, you know, being in New York, being in LA, and you begin to see the cultural chaos, and even like most recently, and this is part of what will tie in, is even like some of the pushback politically, whenever every time a state passes some sort of religious liberty law, there's an immediate reaction from all over the country of companies no longer going to do business there. The NFL may not have a football game in Atlanta, and North Carolina, PayPal's not going to go there. And so it's so easy to become angry and harsh and bitter and get into a kind of, in a sense, an irrational cultural conflict and just kind of be lobbing sides. And the reality of it is, like, if you spend some time with me on a college campus, you step back, you're kind of like, in a sense, we're losing bad. And you feel like every route you attempt to go, being on a college campus, even interacting with the Christians on a college campus, we're losing bad. And I think the reason we're losing bad is kind of tied in with what Paul's saying here, I don't think we're really addressing the issues from a radically Christ-centered, Christ-crucified sort of way. And having an absolute confidence that the word of God and the preaching of the cross is the power of God into salvation. And so if you can jump back to Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus says, "All authority under heaven and earth is mine, therefore go and preach the gospel of every creature. Teach them to observe all things I've commanded you." And so let's just say you guys are going to go door-to-door evangelism today. You need the absolute confidence. Like when I was a little kid, I got in a few fights in my neighborhood. If my bigger brother was with me, my fight was totally different. You know what I mean? If I was all by myself, it was kind of like, I don't know. But if I had my brother with me, I knew he was going to get me. I would go in. So if you're going into evangelism with Jesus having all authority with you, you're going to approach it radically different than if you're just like, oh, I'm so terrified. What do I do? What do I say? How am I going to go about it? Like, even if you don't know what you're doing, you have the one with all authority in heaven and earth backing you as you go out and evangelize. And so that needs to be the concept with which you go and do evangelism with. Because when I was in college, we'd often have, the Great Commission, fulfill the Great Commission. And all the Great Commission was go and make disciples of all nations. It was just this imperative, but there was no power to do it. That's why everybody was terrified on campus of, oh my goodness, I don't know if I can go in the dorm. I don't know if I can go here. Oh my goodness, terrified. Why? Well, because you're not confident you have all authority under heaven and earth. And about a year ago, remember those Bundys down in Nevada and a bunch of like militiamen show up on horses and stuff like that? Like if Obama just starts throwing some F-15s or whatever military we have, is a guy on a horse going to do much? You know what I mean? Like, and they're all cheering that like the federal government backed down. The federal government didn't show up with power. And so had they shown up with power, those men on their horses, we might be like, yeah, they pushed back the federal government. But those men on those horses are nothing compared to our military men. And so likewise, when we step out onto a college campus, when you go out to Helena, wherever it is that you are going, the wisdom that they have, the power that they have, even though it might seem insurmountable, is really nothing. Because it's the wisdom of this world. And God has made it all foolishness. And we need that sort of confidence. And the day that my ideas on those changed was a very specific sermon by a guy named Al Mohler, who is the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's a Reformed guy. And back in, I think it was 96 or 7, I just got into Reformed theology. I started studying Reformed theology. And at that time, there was no real internet, so I had no idea how you really learn about Reformed theology. Someone said something about predestination. I said, that can't be right. And I started reading the Bible, and I was like, it seems to be on every other page. And so somehow I found about this Reformed theology conference up in Toledo, Ohio, and I drove up there. And Al Mohler preached, and he preached from Jeremiah, where it says that God's word is like the hammer that shatters the rock. And that was his refrain throughout the sermon, the hammer that shatters the rock. And what he built up out of that sermon was a previous sermon from Martin Luther. And I haven't spent that much time with Luther, but if you guys ever get a chance, try to just read some Luther because he's an absolute piece of work. And this sermon in particular, I think it's the second sermon after the Invocative or something like that. I think it was in 1523 that he gave it. But so imagine that Jonah's starting to get you guys all riled up about some pro-life movement. You're like, we got to go do something. And you guys are like, let's go tear down Planned Parenthood or whatever it may be. And Jonah's like, no. That is not the remedy. Because Martin Luther's disciples wanted to start tearing people out of the mass. They're like, the mass is wicked. Let's go force people out of the mass. And Luther kind of calls a timeout, huddles everybody up, and just says, look, we cannot overturn the mass by force. And I'm going to read a part of an excerpt of his sermon because I think it's to me, it's just profound and powerful, and it applies to us very deeply as we look at the chaos. Even though Luther was dealing with the church and the idolatry of the Roman Catholic Church, we're dealing with the idolatry of America, the idolatry of Helena. And so we are in a similar vein, hopefully going to be the same type of people as Luther, and we need this sort of confidence. And so imagine Jonah has you guys all riled up, and you're ready to go do something by force. Jonah calls a timeout and says, all right, so here's Luther talking to his friends. He says, no one should be dragged away from it by force. The matter should be left to God. His word should do the work alone, without our work. Why? Because it is not in my power to fashion the hearts of men as the potter molds the clay, and to do with them as I please. I can get no further than to man's ears, and that's kind of just been etched in my heart ever since when I heard Al Mohler say that. I can get no farther than a man's ears. Their hearts I cannot reach. And you have to realize that. You go out into the culture, you can get no further than your ears. You can't change their heart. And I'm always reminded of Acts 16 with Lydia when God opened her hearts to Paul's message. And so that little refrain has been etched in my heart since. And since I cannot pour faith into their hearts, I cannot, nor should I, force anyone to have faith. That is God's work alone who causes faith to live in the heart. Therefore, we should give free course to the word and not add to, and not add our work to it. We have the jus verbi, right to speak, but not the executatio, power to do. We should preach the word, but the consequences must be left to God's own good pleasure. And then he adds, in conclusion, I will preach it, teach it, write it, but I will constrain no man by force, for faith must come freely without compulsion. Take myself as an example. I have opposed the indulgences and all the papists, but never by force. I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept and drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor inflicted such damage upon it. I did nothing. The word did it all. And that's the sort of confidence that you guys need, that we can go out and we can read these scriptures and we can preach this Bible, and God, and no amount of force of the federal government, no amount of force can anything can stop it, because the creative power of God's word and that created the world is the same one that changes men's hearts. And if we win the hearts and minds of men, let Caesar do whatever he will. Let him pass whatever laws he wants. Let whatever sexual chaos he wants to ensue, he can't bring it about. And so when I go out on a college campus and I'm preaching, oftentimes even professing evangelicals are utterly confused at what I'm doing, because they don't have the confidence in the word of God. The immediate question is, everything you're saying is true, but is it effective? Well, if what I'm saying is true and you're confident that the word of God does its work, yes, it's absolutely effective, whether it's to hardening someone's heart or whether it's bringing someone's heart to repentance. And so you guys need that sort of confidence, and you might be sitting there, and I don't know you guys well enough, but, you know, I went to seminary, Jonah went to seminary. Jonah's given me a very good report as far as your guys' desire to understand and study the scriptures. So that's a good thing. But I think we were speaking last week, and it's a common question we get is, do you ever get a question you're not familiar with? And the answer is yes. And so when you guys go to do evangelism, you're going to get asked questions that you're not going to be familiar with, or you're not going to know how to answer. And what you need confidence in is saying, I don't know. That's fine, and they're going to accept that a lot more than waxing eloquent on something you don't know about. Just say, I don't know, and begin to explain the gospel to them. And explain the gospel to them and trusting that somehow, even if you don't have an answer, here's the man who told me, when the woman from the well went back to her town, here's the man who told me everything about myself. And she went back. And so this passage in verse 26 through 31, I'm not sure how you guys perceive yourselves and what your thoughts are, but consider this, and even consider your own conversion. In verse 26, he says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise." Are you guys convinced that God has chosen you to shame the wise people of Helena? Are you convinced that God chose you to shame the wise people of America? Most people aren't. And even that thought, maybe not to you guys per se, but if I mentioned something like that on campus, even the evangelicals are like, why would we want to shame anyone? I mean, that's not the gospel. Well, he's chosen us to do that. That's part of the glory of being the saints, is we get to do things like that. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. So as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So when it comes to you guys, you need the absolute confidence in the word of God. And then whatever self-assessment you have of yourself, it doesn't matter. If you're sitting there with a pretty low self-esteem or whatever we say nowadays about ourselves, that's a fine place to be, because that's the things that God uses to shame the wise. And so as you go out and evangelize, you need confidence in that. And the final thing I kind of like to brush on a little bit here is, let me get this. So last week, I think it was last week, when North Carolina passed some sort of law with the bathrooms and stuff like that, I'm on the road, so I kind of, if it doesn't show up in Facebook feed, I don't know what's going on in the world. This shows up my Facebook feed left and right. And one of the things that stuck out to me was, the governor of North Carolina said HRC, which is a human rights commission, it's a nonprofit organization. The HRC, if you see those blue flags with the equal signs on them, that's all HRC stuff. And so when the governor of North Carolina says the HRC is the most powerful lobby in America, usually most people associate that with the NRA. He says, no, they're more powerful than the NRA. At the very least, as Christians, we should probably do our homework because these people have a lot of clout. Many of them don't have kids, so a lot of their money goes into political power and authority, and they will make you conform to their patterns. They will do everything they can in their power to bring you to conformity. So I decided to go to their website, and they have a really fascinating description, basically. So you can go to their website, and you know they're all secular, but then they have their... I can't remember what it's called, like bringing it home to Islam, bringing it home to Catholicism, bringing it home to the Christians. And so they arm their people with a strategy of like, here's how you bring this to your churches. Here's how you bring this to your mosque. Here's how you bring this to your synagogue. And we, you know, we're not that intentional in trying to disciple all the time and trying to rear. And so what are their tactics? And I hear it all the time on campus. And it was amazing because, in engaging with people every day on a college campus, I've kind of known how to engage or interact with them a little bit. But in reading this, you're just like, these people's fingerprints are all over the culture. And so it's a good idea to know who they are and where they are. And I would, if you, you know, you have 25 minutes sometime, Google hrc.org. And I think, I can't remember which one this is exactly pulled from, but I'm going to read just two small sections. And what you're going to see, this is going to tie into that Rush Dooney comment I was bringing up earlier and kind of a whole paradigm thing. So 6 steps on the journey to inclusion is what they have. So here are the 6 steps that they're giving their people to go back to your churches and figure out a way to bring people in. And the only one I'm going to spend time with here is number 2, where it says, preach or teach a sermon or Sunday school class on love, inclusion, compassion. Depending on your role in your congregation, consider writing a sermon or creating Sunday school or Bible study curriculum around the themes of love, inclusion, and compassion. Talk about the compassionate ministry of Jesus Christ and his message of unconditional love for all God's children. Read the enclosed section, themes for sermons, religious education, to get started. And so, like, how many times have you been talking to a Christian and these sorts of issues come up and they're like, oh, we should be compassionate. Or we should be, loving and inclusive. Wasn't Jesus, didn't he hang out with a bunch of people? And in a sense, like, if you're not prepared, you're like, well, yeah, we should be compassionate. In a sense, yeah, we should. Yeah, Jesus was with, prostitutes and tax collectors and things like that. So we should kind of be thoughtful on those things. And how do we go about this? And then they kind of add a little bit further on. They say, rather than dwell on theological arguments based in scriptural condemnation of things like same-sex practice, focus on core Christian values such as love, compassion, grace, mercy, justice, unity, and or forgiveness. When the conversation does not touch on passages that are often interpreted as condemnation of people who are LGBT, follow the guidelines set out and talk about the Bible. And then even the question, what would Jesus do, is appropriate for us to bring in our message. And so what we need to be equipped to do, and even like the other day, I was at Washington State University, and I kept getting hit with the compassion and love and these sorts of things. And the challenge with that is in our culture, just as Paul is here opposing worldly wisdom and reorienting around cross-centered wisdom, we as Christians need to reject worldly love and reorient love around the cross. We need to reject worldly compassion and give us compassion oriented around the cross. And so when they throw out compassion, you're like, oh my goodness, what do I do? You need to think through, what does the cross really say about compassion? What does the cross really say about love? And so you need to reorient all of your thinking around the cross of Christ and how these conversations are going to play out. So for example, the other day a girl was complaining about me not being compassionate enough. And I said, all right, now if this guy strikes you, what does compassion look like in that instance? Well, you stop them. All right. But if you come to my church and you're an adulterer, what does compassion look like in that instance? It's none of my business. You know what I mean? Or if someone's committing adultery, it's really none of my business. And so in a sense, compassion tells us nothing about a lot of things. So as a platitude, it's kind of like justice. I think whether you're a communist or a capitalist, we can all sign off on a vague term of justice. But when justice is defined as taking money from the proletariat or the bourgeoisie because the proletariat's been oppressed, suddenly there's a big gap between our understanding of justice. And so as they come, they might be coming into our church per se, but you are going to bump into people who've had these conversations, and you're going to have people that once you oppose, say, abortion publicly and these sorts of things, you will have people throw out these platitudes to you. And what you need to be able to do is reorient all those platitudes and fill them with Christian content so that not only are you just getting into a cultural war of bickering, and so you can argue with people and prove people wrong, but that ultimately that you can preach the cross of Christ to them. Because these people are dead in their sins and transgressions, and like Luther bringing about the Reformation, we need the Word of God to do its work. And the way we do that is by understanding what the Word of God teaches, understanding what the world teaches, and then bringing the gospel to bear upon their life. And so as you guys consider Helena, as you consider Beyond, as you consider praying for me, those are the sorts of things that as a church we need to be equipped to do, to preach the gospel, reorient in all of our thinking around the cross of Christ, be it divisions in our family, divisions in the church, or divisions with the world. Our goal is to bring everything back to the cross of Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that you are good and kind to us, and that you have revealed the message of the cross to us, that it has been your power to our salvation, and it did come to us with the Spirit's power, and not merely with words only. May this sermon have been beneficial, and just as Luther prayed and preached, may this sermon take root in our hearts, in so much that it was contingent upon your word, that may we be brought to maturity, to love you, and that we would bring your kingdom to bear here in Montana and beyond. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And I apologize if I speak quickly. I always try to catch myself early on, but once I get going, I'm off to the races. So.
Thank you, Keith. Congregation, in response to the preached word, let us stand and sing, "Rejoice, the Lord is King."